Good morning. Greet you in Jesus' name. I've enjoyed what we've been studying so far. Welcome, visitors. It's good to see new faces here. This is the second Sunday of Advent, the time of our meditation before Christmas. A lot of waiting precedes the birth of a child, doesn't it? Mothers have a lot of hours to ponder, like Mary. What will this child be like? Will it be a boy or a girl? Will he, she, act like me or like my husband? What will they turn out to be? Will they be beautiful, intelligent, and capable, or will they be needy and troubled with poor health? Things you wonder about, maybe. In Israel, the waiting went on for centuries as they thought about the promised Messiah from Isaiah to Malachi, the prophets, and even earlier, talked about this one that would be born at the right time and probably, possibly, the women in the tribe of Judah, because they knew it would be Judah, may have in many generations wondered, maybe in our family, what if Emmanuel would be born in our family? And the Jews imagined many things about this coming king. Probably, surely they did, because they had the prophecies. Would he be, surely he would be a brilliant military general, wouldn't he, to overthrow the yoke of Roman oppression? Perhaps he would just be a glorious high priest with bejeweled breastplates and mitres and the robes with the bells on the hem, and he would restore the glory of temple worship. Maybe that would be the Messiah. Oh, surely he would be a wise and beloved king, a regal king, one that would hold court like Solomon the Great, ruling with tact and grace and fairness and have an era of prosperity for the nation of Israel again. He would be a peerless prince, no doubt. Glorious. Isaiah had sung about this in great detail. He says, "To Jerusalem, get up into the high mountain and tell about this. Lift up your voice. Behold your God. He will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him." So this Messiah was certainly going to be a strong-armed man, a strong-armed deliverer. His enemies would be crushed. They imagined that. Do you know what the next line is after "he will come with a strong arm" in Isaiah? "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms, carry them in his bosom, and lead gently those that are with young." That's the Messiah? That sounds more like a benign and wizened old sheep herder, right? Who is, taking care of the little sheep. Not a fearsome warrior king. A kindly, humble farmer tending to the needs of his animals with a farmer's patience. Not a general riding at the head of conquering troops. Well, in reading through the book of Isaiah last week, I noticed, like never before, how much the prophecies of this coming king centered around the theme of his gentleness all through Isaiah. And so the title of my sermon today is "Learning from a Gentle Messiah." And I mean for this to especially be a meditation for Christmas time, because this is what we're considering. And so I want you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 40. I'm going to look at five portraits of this gentle Messiah in a few chapters in Isaiah. Five images of this character trait of the coming king. Isaiah 40, this is where I was quoting first. So this is the first portrait, the gentle shepherd. Isaiah 40, let's read from the beginning to the verse about the shepherd. "And when you see verse 2, speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Some translations just say, speak gently, speak softly. That's what it means. Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now, as my family will testify, I have not been blessed with much capacity for affection toward animals. I don't dislike them necessarily, but I prefer to form my relationships with people and not with nonverbal creatures. And so it's a little hard for me to put myself into the sandals of a shepherd and imagine myself holding sheep all day and tending to the needs of the flock and carrying the sheep, tending them, doctoring them, minding the needs of the ewes. That's hard for me to imagine. But even as unnatural of a sheep herder as I might make, I can catch a note here. It's unmistakable. When Isaiah is talking about the special needs of the mother sheep, whether they're carrying unborn lambs or not. See, that's, you could read this multiple ways. In fact, some translations render the line more like, he gently leads the ewes with nursing lambs because they need extra gentleness and time to avoid stressing the health of both the ewe or the lamb if they're going someplace or going in and out in a daily way. And so the shepherd knows that the prospering of his flock depends very much on the health of the mother sheep, the life-giving ones. And it's that way in our families or in our flock here at Ridgeview. We will be no stronger than the wellness of our mothers. As a church, we're going to conquer no spiritual battles that our mothers cannot bear. We're not crossing any mountains that they can't come with us on. And this was often literal in the past. You know, our forebears, and it says fugitives in Europe on the run. Oh, who suffered the most? Mothers with little children. In the winter, crossing mountains on foot with the families and little children, trying to find some place of refuge. Jesus talked about this, remember, in Matthew 24. He said, some terrible days are going to come, and woe unto them that are with child in those days, because they're not going to make it. They need extra care. And the Roman Emperor Augustus allowed no special provisions for Mary's condition. Oh no, the timing was terrible, and doubtless Joseph, as the one who cared for Mary, probably seethed in some bitterness that right now, of all times, we have to go all the way to Bethlehem to pay our taxes and put our names on the census so we can be taxed even more next year, and I can't go with Mary right now. It's just terrible. But he takes her all the way to Bethlehem, great with child, as the Bible says. And it's a beautiful foreshadowing that this unborn Messiah that Mary was carrying was the one of whom it was said he would know how to lead gently those that are with young. And he was blessed with an earthly father, Joseph. Father Joseph, who gently led Mary to Bethlehem on those final dangerous days to the prophesied place of birth. That was our Messiah. And fathers and children here this morning, so much depends on looking out for Mama, on granting her a comfortable pace by roads that she can travel with her calling to bring new life into the world and nurture the lambs. And our families will flourish or fail depending on whether we care for the mothers. It is interesting that this verse, "He shall feed his flock," is one of the most beloved and I think beautiful arias in the Messiah that Handel wrote. And he sets it as this question and answer. And so the one part of the first part of the song sings, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd and gently lead those that are with young." And then the other voice answers, not from Isaiah, but from Matthew, from the New Testament and the words of the Messiah himself. "Come unto me, you that are labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I am meek and lowly in heart. Learn of me." So Isaiah said Jesus would nurture us, would nurture the mothers with consideration and gentleness. And Jesus said, "Come, learn of me. I'll give you rest for your souls." Let's go to the second portrait of this Messiah, Isaiah 42. Here we have a soft-spoken Savior, a soft-spoken Savior of fragile souls. Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment into truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth. The isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith the Lord, God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, and he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." So, verse 2, he will not be noisy. This Messiah will be soft-spoken. He will not be noisy in public. He would not have trumpeters marching before him when he had public events. He wouldn't shout and harangue and pound the pulpit and mobilize the people through demagoguery or through a lot of flashy oratory, is what Isaiah said. And he didn't. Jesus didn't. We see him over and over in Jerusalem, in Galilee, in Bethany, in places like that. He's doing miraculous healings. He's touching people's lives. And he says, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody." No show. In our age of self-promotion, how many ministries and do-gooders could study this characteristic? I will say, we should stay alert for the noisy ones. If a religious leader or a program or a charity or any kind of ministry has to have a lot of splashy websites and spectacular public promo events, highly acclaimed orators and loud music and captivating media, we can be sure they didn't learn that from Jesus. Because Jesus was a quiet one. We see him walking the country roads, finding lepers, sitting with people at supper, holding the children, speaking words that drew thousands to him without ever needing to be sensational. Look at the next verse, 3. He does not clumsily extinguish a feeble wick, a candle, a flame that's almost out. He does not clumsily extinguish it. He tries to save the dim flickers and gently fan them back to strength. You know, we get impatient, or at least I do. It's easy to think, well, this thing or this project or this whatever, it's just about gone. Let's just knock it over and start fresh. Sometimes we almost think, well, this person just needs some kind of shock treatment. We need to just send them off to a counseling center to be completely overhauled from top to bottom. Just fix them up once. But that's not what Jesus does. You know, if you've ever been out camping, let's say, you've had a campfire, and you're out of matches, and you're out of dry stuff, and all you have is some damp twigs and a little feeble glowing red eye somewhere in the middle down there at the bottom, and this is the last thing you have to go on to get this fire going, you know how seriously you tend to that bit of hope. You know how you get right down there, you shield it from the drafts, and you blow gently on that, and you might even burn your fingers to keep the sticks from falling together like they always do, and try to get that fire going. You're very careful, very solicitous of that. You might blow, like I often have, until you're lightheaded, trying to get that, just because you don't want it to go out. You want that last little bit. And that's the example of Jesus here. He always seeks to save the little flicker of goodness that remains in a person. And we have to be so gentle like him when we think or we notice that the flicker of faith is so low in somebody. The answer is not to start over. The answer is to nourish that little bit of faith. Gently get it going. We have to talk gently to these frail souls because we can very clumsily puff out the last bit of faith they have with our windy talk and our windy encouragement, our gusty words, or maybe a wind that they cannot bear. And it takes a sensitive heart to notice that in people when a bruised reed is about to break. Oh, but we have Christian communities, right? With rich and thick safety nets for these kinds of problems, don't we? I remember a discouraged young Christian father who lived next door when I was a boy. And maybe nobody knew how fragile his spirit was. He had only been married a few years. They had one baby. And he had just invested in a new farming venture. And that Saturday morning, he had talked with a neighbor about how low the farm prices were and so on. And was kind of discouraged about that. And he went home into the house and he quietly slipped a handgun into his pocket. He went out to the barn and took his life. I was about 12 years old at that time. I was deeply shocked. How could this happen? I didn't know then how something can break in somebody's mind. And that last flicker just goes out, and the faith is done. Because you don't get there until faith is done. Because if you have a little bit of faith, you won't do that. But when the faith is done, when there's no more hope, my father's younger brother was in his 50s, mid-50s, upper-50s. He had a family of girls, some of them married. And they had for years wanted to move out of their old house and build a new house. And they finally got it done. They built the new house, and they moved, and They were just about to be finished moving into it. And I always admired my Uncle Norman. He was a quiet and placid man, peaceful, hardworking man, just really an admirable uncle. But that day, he went back to the old house to get one more thing and never came back. And his oldest daughter went to look for him. And she found her dad hanging in the house that he had raised the family in. Where did his last flicker of faith go out? Somewhere. And so, a bruised reed needs a very gentle touch, like Jesus illustrated. And we have to be the hands with the fragile people. You don't know when they could be here among us. Let's go to the next portrait, Isaiah 53. The next portrait of the gentle Messiah. Here we have an unnoticed bearer of our grief. Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report? Who could believe this? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we didn't even notice. That's what the rest of that verse means. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so, surely he has borne our sorrows, and we failed to notice. It's sort of like the maybe overly trite poem about the footprints in the sand, you know, and you say, well, why just one set of prints? Well, God was carrying us, and we didn't even know. We didn't know till later in life. And so Jesus came to the earth to carry the sorrows common and the pains common to mankind, that we would all experience. And Romans teaches us that through sin of our first parents, death and pain came on the human family. And the whole creation groans in pain, waiting for the adoption of the body, and it explains all that in Romans. And so, in some sense, the great weight that Jesus bore at Calvary, at his death on the cross, was the cumulative pain and sadness in the human family. That's what he was carrying. We lose friendships. We face sometimes the pain of feeling misunderstood. We cringe under the stigma of sin or our personal failure. Surely our Messiah bears that pain that has no words. We lose health. I have a friend about my age that's currently suffering under the ravages of cancer. Surely the Messiah is carrying his sorrows. We have brothers and sisters here who've lost children, spouses. Surely this gentle Messiah has borne this grief. Even at Calvary, he knew and bore your grief long before it happened, because he bears the sorrow and the grief of the world, and we didn't know it. He's an unnoticed bearer of our grief. Let's go to the next portrait, Isaiah 54. Next chapter. Here we have the Messiah as a rescuer of the abandoned and embarrassed. A rescuer of the abandoned and embarrassed. This is an extended metaphor of Israel as a cast-off wife, whether she was jilted or abandoned as a young widow. It's not clear. It almost implies both here, but she's cast off at a young age. She has no husband, no children. She has low social standing and so on. What does God say about this? Chapter 54, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember thy reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called, for the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, and nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. And so, with great mercies, he gathers the abandoned and socially embarrassed ones. You know, it's a unique mark of gentle people, and you can think of somebody like this probably, that has the sixth sense to tell when someone in the room is uncomfortable or embarrassed. You know anybody like that who just seems to know that this person is feeling awkward right now, and they move toward them, and they associate with them, and they do something to cover the embarrassment or just alleviate the situation? And that's a beautiful thing. It's a Christ-like thing to be able to do that. But the Messiah here goes further than just easing the social awkwardness. He says, I'm going to make lovely the jilted ones. I'm going to make beautiful the ones who felt unattractive and unwanted. That's what he's saying here. You know, abandonment, and God forbid, abandonment of say, a young wife, if her husband leaves her or something like that, that's a terribly soul-crushing thing. There is no deeper vote of no confidence or there is no deeper way for a woman's spirit to feel like she is worthless than to have her husband leave. And here, it may have been a widow case, but whichever, he says, the wife of the youth, when thou wast refused. Oh, that's deep water there to be refused. And so he says, I'm not only going to restore you and give you children and all these things, he says, I'm going to make you beautiful. You're going to be attractive again. You're going to feel established and comfortable. You know, sometimes we think, very wrongly, but we think it, that some people have all the beauty and the intelligence and the social grace that they surely must never feel uncertain about themselves. Some seem so conceited that we can't imagine that they feel awkward or unattractive or ever suspect that others might find them undesirable somehow. But there are no people like that on the face of the earth. There never have been. There's never been anybody who has not doubted whether they are good enough. It is part of the curse of sin on human family that everybody faces that little fear in their heart that I don't know what others think of me. I feel ugly. I feel incapable. I feel abandoned. I feel passed over. I feel all these things. And in fact, we are most unattractive by nature. All of us are highly unattractive by nature. But God commended his love toward us that while we were yet unattractive, he died for us. And so our gentle Messiah will relieve your doubts and make you beautiful if you can accept it. Only if you can accept it. Let's go to the fifth and final portrait of the Messiah here, and that is in Isaiah 60. Isaiah 61. Here we have a fifth portrait, a beautifier of the broken and bound. 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." And so, yes, this Messiah came originally as a cuddly little baby. Don't think of him as having much work to do. But you remember, he wasn't a very old boy at all until he told his mama, "Don't you know that I need to start doing what I came to do?" And sure enough, he wasn't a very old, well, he was a young man when he first walked into the synagogue at Nazareth, where he had gone and sat on the benches with Joseph and Mary as a boy, no doubt, but he was of age now, and it says in Luke 4 that the master of the synagogue there got the scroll down of Isaiah, and I don't know if that was the reading for the day or what, but they handed it to Jesus, and he looked through and he paged through, because Jesus knew exactly what verse he was looking for. And he came right here to Isaiah 61, and he began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And he read these verses, and it says he handed the scroll back to the master of the synagogue, and he sat down, and it says that all the people, their eyes were fastened on him. What was it about the way he read that text? And I almost get the impression there that Jesus sat for a while and they all stared at him. And then he just said, "This day, scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And oh, what a hard road this Messiah had ahead of him, because at that moment, the people who had their eyes fixed on Jesus in fascination, "What is this young man saying? What is he doing?" And he said, "This day the scripture is being fulfilled in your ears." And immediately they said, "Who are you? Aren't you Joseph's son? What are you doing?" That's still the way it is. That's still the way it is. Sometimes when we do the work of our Messiah, people still say, "Who are you? Look at all that's wrong with you." Well, even as a boy, this Messiah knew that he had come to heal lepers, to preach to lunatics, to challenge the hypocritical Pharisees about their pride. They were the ones bound in prisons. He says here,
He's going to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Last night we were at the prison and we were behind the razor wire and the steel doors and all of the rings, the concentric rings of security around there and all the rules to make sure that nobody gets out. And I thought about that verse. What did the Messiah come to do for those men that shuffled into the room last night? Those men that don't know, maybe there's a tomorrow and a tomorrow and a tomorrow. It's all the same. Cinder block walls and prison food and tomorrow and maybe a Christmas. I thought about it and they said, Merry Christmas or Have a Blessed Christmas and so on. And what does it mean? Every time I met those men last night, I thought, what do they hear if we say, I hope you have. I hope God blesses you on this Christmas. How would Christmas be different behind the razor wire? Well, what did this Messiah come to do for men like that? I don't know. What has he done for them? We sing this Christmas song, sinners wrung with true repentance, doomed for guilt to endless pains. Guilt. Are the men in that prison last night guilty? Probably, and probably in most cases they are, have done some wrong. But the rest of the song says, justice. Justice now revokes the sentence. Mercy calls you, break your chains. Well, they weren't in chains there last night, but the work of the Messiah is to release the bound. But probably more of the time, the bound that we encounter are people who are bound with chains in their heads, in their hearts. People that are captured by crippling insecurities and habits and sins that they can't break out of. And that's a deep kind of captivity. He says he's comforting those that mourn, and how he came, he's weeping at the grave of Lazarus with Mary and Martha. And he cares about the pain of people. He comes to give beauty for ashes in verse 3. He sits down at a well and listens for a long time to a woman who had certainly turned all of her human relationships to ashes. She couldn't stay married to anybody. She was probably in some sense a serial destructor of good things. Like she destroyed good things all the time. She couldn't make it work. She had only ashes to tell Jesus, look at all the mess and relationships in my life. But he pointed her to the truth without even saying much. And she ran home and said, ah, this man, there's never been one like this. I think she had cause for new hope, beauty for her ashes, oil of joy for mourning. The Messiah pours this out, praise for the depressed, the spirit of heaviness, you could read that, the discouraged. A garment of praise. If you've ever suffered deep discouragement or depression, you know that to have joyful music or light, cheerful people around you is the last thing you want. That's not encouraging. It's even more depressing. But only this Messiah can truly come to a depressed person and offer praise that is not disgusting, but it is releasing. It is praise that gives new hope. And so this Messiah was a supreme example of gentleness. He healed, he lifted up, he held babies on his lap. He chides the disciples when they said, oh, here are bad people, shall we call down fire like Elijah, you know, and destroy these people? And he said, No. And so even at his arrest, at such a low time in his life, we see him healing a cut ear of someone who came to arrest him. And at the moment of his death, this Messiah is worried about his mother. Not worried, but he's concerned. He says, John, take care of mother. And dies with the words on his lips, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's our gentle Messiah. Well, this Christmas season. My challenge for us is, how can you walk in his steps in your dealings with people? How can I purge from my heart the impulse to be impatient, sarcastic, irritated, cynical? How can I keep from giving people the what for? You know, sometimes you meet people like that who feel like their indignation is justified, and that if somebody's being a fool, they need to be explained to. We need to explain it to them so they get it loud and clear, you know. But the mark of someone who follows in the footsteps of a Messiah, a gentle one, is one who is always alert to the feelings of the person he's talking to. How am I making them feel right now? That doesn't mean you have to compromise truth, but there's always an alertness to that. How can the peace from the Prince of Peace shine in your life this December? When so much of our society is striving, just agitated, striving to impress, to decorate, to be impressive, to look good on the Christmas cards, to buy the right kinds of gifts, big enough, small enough, nice enough, different enough, to show everybody what kind of a happy, photogenic family we are at Christmas time, and so forth. So much striving, but can anybody see the peace in your heart, in your life? And so, some prayers we could pray. Let me, like our gentle Messiah, lower my voice this Christmas. Speak less of myself. Speak quiet words of love and encouragement to those who need it. Let me, when I consider the birth of Christ, give my wife and mother special honor and accommodation as a life giver. Let me, in the midst of noisy Christmas celebration, notice the dull eyes of someone around me whose flicker of hope might almost be gone. Let me, like Jesus, alleviate the embarrassment or insecurity of some friend this month. Help them feel more confident and beautiful in the eyes of the Redeemer. Let me this Advent take on the yoke and learn of him who is meek and lowly and find rest for my soul. You know, we sing, thinking about the shepherd, all the way, my Savior, shepherd, leads me. All the way he leads me. Can I doubt his tender mercy? Oh, easily. Easily. I'm quite certain that sitting here this morning are more than three or four people who have reason to doubt God's mercy. Or it feels that way. Because of things that have gone wrong in your life, health that has departed, things you have lost, disappointments. Can you doubt his tender mercy? It's not that hard. It's not that hard, but it takes faith to say, ah, who through life has been my guide? The rest of it go. For I know whatever befalls me, my Messiah doth all things well. Let's pray.